Anyone want to claim it? We'll give it to you afterwards. Is that okay? Everybody can hear well? Well, it's really a privilege to be invited to speak this morning. Chuck and Liz and Stan and Molly have been eagerly anticipating the visit of the Foursquare women today, and they asked me if I would speak, and then I had to think about what could I speak on that would be relevant. And there's one topic that I deal with in one of my classes, Synoptic Gospels, which is the women who accompanied Jesus. And of course, it sort of seemed like a no-brainer that I should talk about that. But since I gave this similar sermon in 2006, I hate to repeat sermons, but I'm going to just beg everyone's indulgence so that it may be repetitive for a few people, but probably not for most. And as Benjamin Franklin said, repetition is the mother of study. Now, that means practice makes perfect, and the more you hear a thing, the better it will sink into your brains. So, hi, I'm Claire Fawn. I'm the academic dean at the University of the Holy Land, and my son Steve was the one who spoke today at the Parashah, just to help fill in who we are a little bit. My family has been here in Israel for about 32 years. My husband today is in Oklahoma City, so sorry that he's not here. Hi, Steve. Oh, good, we have some Oklahomans here. Yay. And we are just part of this wonderful family in this congregation, which has such a tremendous vision of understanding that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Narcus is really a congregation of people who have been deeply planted into Israel and who have this attitude of embracing the multiple gifts in all of their diversity among different members of the body of Christ, and I appreciate that very much about this congregation. So today I want to talk about women, and when I first gave this sermon many years ago, 8 years ago to be precise, I called it Too Many Marys, and I started with a poem from Dr. Seuss, which I'm not going to trouble you with today, but which is from a book called Too Many Daves. I don't know, it's one of his more obscure books, but it's very cute, about a woman who named all of her children Dave. So she had 22 sons named Dave, and every time she called one, everyone came running, and it was an impossible situation. And I chose that title way back when because it was the time of the Jesus family tomb controversy nonsense, and there was a lot of bad scholarship going on, having to do primarily with whether or not Jesus was married, and that was one of the issues. Was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? That was one of those popular ideas that they put out every once in a while in film and literature. And so I wanted to address that issue, and I just would, you know, say, no, Jesus wasn't married, and he wasn't married to Mary Magdalene. But that whole question that arose back in 2006 is a question that's asked because a lot of poor scholarship has been carried out, particularly in the West, in Western Christianity, meaning that part of Christianity that came under the influence of the Rome, of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, in the early centuries, when the church separated from the East, from Orthodoxy. And you'll be surprised to learn that the picture of Mary Magdalene in Western Christianity, which includes Catholicism and Protestantism and Evangelicalism, etc., is very different than the picture of Mary Magdalene in Orthodox Christianity, where they never saw her the way that we tend to depict her. So today we're going to talk about Mary Magdalene, a very important woman disciple of Jesus, and we're going to talk a little bit about Joanna and Susanna, and we're going to talk about the women who accompanied Jesus on the way. And so rather than calling this Too Many Marys, we're going to call it the women who accompanied Jesus on the way. And that's actually a reference to a passage in Luke. I'm going to just do that a little bit, if that's okay, and stand closer. Is that okay? Let's go for a moment to Luke chapter 23, verse 55. Luke 23, 55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. There's a group of women who come with Jesus from the Galilee. They journey with him on the way. They are witnesses to where he is buried. And look above in verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Luke is very faithful to remind his readers that the followers of Jesus included both men and faithful women, and that these women, they are the thread of continuity. They're the witnesses who give us an unbroken chain of testimony. People who saw his ministry of preaching and healing in the Galilee, his words and his works, who travel the long Jordan Valley, coming down to Jericho, we know they come up through Jericho, who see the triumphal entry, who see the crucifixion, where he is laid in the tomb, and some of whom come back on that resurrection morning and find the tomb empty. One of the great kind of challenging aspects for the early Christians as they would talk about the resurrection of Jesus is that the first and primary witnesses to the empty tomb were all women. And women, of course, in Jewish practice were not, or in Jewish law, were not considered appropriate witnesses in testimony for court. And so for your entire religious experience to be first based on the fact that women saw the empty tomb and that women were the first to report only speaks to the stark honesty of those early disciples. Because if you wanted to fabricate a hoax, you wouldn't base it on having people who are considered weak or people who are not considered legitimate witnesses for judicial matters be the ones on whom the whole case finds its initial establishment. So the veracity of this experience, not only for the women disciples but for the men disciples, rests on a really challenging historical fact that women are the first to go to the empty tomb, to hear the message of the angel, and also they're told, they're commissioned to go tell the apostles that he is risen. So they're the first who are commissioned to actually spread the good news of the risen Christ. And we have to be honest, nobody was expecting him to rise. They were like in total shock, dumbfounded. Although Jesus had spent a lot of time on that trip from the Galilee down to Jerusalem, reminding them over and over that he was going to be arrested, beaten, jailed, tortured, and put to death, and then rise, they did not understand it, and they were not really expecting it to happen. However, if we look for one moment at Mark chapter 10, we do know that they felt that this trip was an ominous trip. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. They know that something is transpiring that is momentous. It's an awe-inspiring and fearsome situation. Jesus is predicting a disaster. Jesus is predicting suffering. And yet their personal experience with him is one of love, power, healing, restoration, hope, vision for the future. How do they reconcile this personal experience that they have been having with him that is so positive with the disastrous predictions that he's making? And they are fearful in their hearts. Now, although Jesus reassures them that he will rise again, it's very hard for people to latch on to that. So in most of the Gospels, these women who travel with Jesus are nameless until we come to the point of the cross. But if we look carefully at the Gospels, we see that Most of these women who are named Mary. So therein begins our first situation of confusion. There are at least seven Marys in the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and the Epistles put together. And, you know, like we say in American baseball, you can't tell the players without a scorecard. We actually need to be careful to discern which Mary we're talking about, because they are not all the same Marys. How is it possible that you could have so many Marys? Unlike today, where we have diverse names in our societies and many different names and families, in the first century, in Jewish society here in the Holy Land, one out of every four women was named Mary. So, I mean, no joke. Everybody had a Mary. And the second most popular name is Martha, and the third most popular name is Salome, or Shlomzion. So, all of these names we encounter already in the Gospels, don't we? We have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we have Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And we have Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And we have Mary Magdalene. And all these women's names in Hebrew really is Miriam, right? Miriam is Moses' sister. But they're probably named Miriam because, not of Moses' sister, but because of the Hasmonean royal family, which liked that name very much and named their princesses Miriam. So everybody has a Mary, and you would have one in your house, and next door there would be a Mary, and on the other side there would be a Mary too, and probably a couple of Marthas. And even I have a sister named Mary and a sister named Martha, so go figure. But that always brings me to that beautiful scripture in John chapter 11, which I claim for myself. I'll just throw it out there for fun. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I take that for me. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister. So, I'm the sister in that case, actually, though. Maybe they're talking about Mary. Okay, so it's easy to separate out and sort out some of these Marys, because obviously there can only be one Mary, the mother of Jesus. And about her, much has been written. She's the model disciple. Everything that she says in the Gospels, we should listen to. Be it done unto me according to your word. Do whatever he tells you. Those are her two statements. And then she doesn't have any other words that I can think of in the Gospels, but those are both rock solid. She's the model of a disciple, and she has that insight into the moment when she should push that bird out of his nest. Jesus, they don't have any wine. Well, what's that to me? She doesn't even answer. She just says, do whatever he tells you. She knows that this is the moment when he will begin. Mary of Bethany is a little easier to separate out and sort out, right? Mary of Bethany, we read about her in several important passages. The most important is the anointing of Jesus for his burial in John chapter 12, where she does a prophetic act with a tremendous expression of love and sensitivity, anointing him with a very valuable and expensive ointment. And when this costly expression of love is challenged by Judas, Jesus rebukes him and just says, leave her alone. She is tapping into a prophetic moment in God in which the priority is to recognize the importance of who Jesus is and what is happening and to express this love. The poor you will have with you always, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to Judas. There will always be ample opportunity to help the poor. It will be an ongoing human crisis and need. But today, the most important thing is that she anoint me for my burial. Maybe she understood that he really was going to be arrested and die. But the other very beautiful passage about Mary of Bethany is in Luke chapter 10. We really, really want to thank Luke for caring so much to write these stories about the women who followed Jesus. And in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, he talks about Mary. Jesus is already on the road. As they are traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." There's a very beautiful glimpse into this family dynamic of Mary, Martha, and Jesus. Martha is probably older than Mary. I think we get that sense because she's always organizing things, and she's the first to come and run and meet Jesus when he comes back to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha is concerned that in her home, hospitality is provided for this wonderful guest, Jesus, who is their beloved teacher and rabbi. And in typical fashion, she feels that job falls on her and falls on her sister. Since they're the women, they should be in the kitchen getting the food ready while the men get to listen to Jesus. But Mary, once again, exhibiting that kind of intuitive understanding of what can be the ramifications of Jesus coming to them, takes a very courageous decision, and she sits at Jesus' feet. Now, to sit at someone's feet is the language of discipleship. It's the language of planting yourself in the group of those who are privileged to hear the words of the teacher. And Mary decides to self-identify not as a background domestic helper in a sort of stereotypical cultural role, but to step out of what the expectations were and to allow herself to drink from the fountain of living water that sat in front of her that day. And I think that when Jesus responds to Martha, and Martha is a powerful figure, this is a capable woman who has a heart dedicated to service and who wants to help Jesus' mission, but Jesus wants something even more for her, because when he says to her, "Martha, you are worried about so many things, but only one thing is really necessary," I think that's an invitation for Martha too. I think Jesus is saying, "Martha, this privilege of sitting at my feet and being my disciple isn't only for Mary. Set aside those worries about all those details." And this is a hard lesson for women, because I tell you, we wake up thinking about what we're going to make for dinner tonight and how to make sure that the laundry is done and the kids' lunches are packed if you have little ones, and getting everybody to everything. I mean, our minds are full of details, of mundane tasks, post offices and banks, and you name it. Jesus says there is a time to not think about those many things, and instead to sit at my feet. And if a woman will respond to that call to be his disciple, she is given the seal of approval of Jesus that she should be allowed to sit there, be a disciple, and learn just like the men. A radical, radical statement of Jesus for his time, and a very gentle call of Martha. And in my fantasy world, Martha walks out of the kitchen, sits down with Mary, and they both listen to Jesus' teaching. And then when he's done, they get up together with the men, and everyone goes into the kitchen and helps with the food. But that's my fantasy world. Okay. I don't consider this radical feminism. I consider this what Paul said. There is neither male nor female, and maybe everybody can help with everything, and so everybody can be enjoying these wonderful things. Okay, so we've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we've got Mary. Thank you. Now, for those of us who live here, there's never any problem separating Mary of Bethany from Mary of Magdala. Because we know our geography, and we know that Bethany is here on the southern end of the Mount of Olives going into El Azariah today, which is named for Lazarus, and that Magdala is up at the Sea of Galilee on the western shore. And these are two different cities, and if we're going to say people of one place or another, we're certainly not going to confuse Magdala with Bethany. But as we turn to Mary Magdalene, who arguably is the most important Mary of the Gospels, let's go to Luke chapter 8. No, I can do it easier from here. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the twelve, meaning those select disciples, he doesn't call them apostles here, but the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, so Miriam and Johanna, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, or Shoshana, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is a very important passage to give us a glimpse into the makeup of this group who is traveling with Jesus. He's heading down the Jordan Valley. The 12 who are his inner circle are there, this core group, additional disciples, and a group of women who Luke names for us. And the things that he tells us about them are important. These women have experienced a healing touch from Jesus. In particular, Mary from Magdala, who had been healed of 7 demons. Now, today, our understanding of physical illness and emotional illness and mental illness have become more sophisticated in the sense that we realize that some things that in the first century would have been attributed to demonic or spiritual affliction or oppression actually can have physiological and metabolic causes. And I say that because we have to accept the worldview of the first century that the stars are spirits, and that wind and snow are governed by angelic powers. This is the worldview of the first century. And illness is treated as always coming from a spiritual origin in the worldview of the first century. What matters not is whether they thought it was spiritual or whether we today understand that some of these things are physically caused and that this includes the whole person. The important thing is, regardless of how you view it, Jesus was a healer. He was a healer, and he continues to be a healer. And when we try to imagine Mary with 7 demons going out, I think that if we were to put it in contemporary language, we would say that this was a person whose life was broken. She was a broken woman. The sources of her problems were probably multiple. The fact that we have 7 demons means that she is physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually conflicted, ill, in a disastrous state. We would say that she was a person who had reached their end. She was a person who didn't have hope. She was a person who had no resources within herself or exterior to change her situation. And when she encountered Jesus, he gave her back her life. He restored her to healthiness, to wellness, to wholeness. And it was a remarkable, dramatic, complete transformation. It was a powerful transformation. This encounter with Jesus was so life-changing that she left everything to follow him. But what did she leave? How should we visualize Mary? You know, when we look at church art and when we see films today, Mary is usually depicted as a young woman, maybe in her late teens or early 20s. In church art, she's usually a gingy or a blondini, meaning she either has red hair or blonde hair, but she doesn't have dark hair. I don't know why, but that's how they do it. Her hair is always loose and flowing. Her clothes are always falling off. It's very sad. So I was going to do a few little pictures, and I said, no, it will just be too distracting. I can't put these pictures up because it's just so much. This is because from the 6th century, when Pope Gregory the Great of blessed memory, who was a great pope, but on this thing he made a mistake, he took the figure of Mary Magdalene, and he took the story that immediately precedes this description by Luke of the women who traveled with Jesus. The story that immediately precedes Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, is the story of this repentant sinner that Chuck referred to this morning in the Galilee who came and wept on Jesus' feet and poured out her ointment and dried his feet with her hair. And this was a woman of ill repute. She was a prostitute, and in that situation, Simon, who is the host, thinks to himself, well, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know that this lady is, you know. And Jesus, he knows what Simon's thinking. It shows that Jesus is a prophet, because Jesus knows what Simon's thinking, even though Simon doesn't utter it. And he addresses Simon with a very important parallel. Who loves more, the person who's forgiven much or the person who's forgiven less? And Simon answers correctly, the person who is forgiven more. And so this woman's sins are forgiven and she goes her way in peace. Pope Gregory decided that that lady in Luke chapter 7 and Mary Magdalene were the same person. And he superimposed them and then he added Mary of Bethany onto the story so that his Mary in the 6th century had all of these aspects in her. And there was just one Mary, but they were really three people in Scripture. Because, first of all, the lady in Luke 7 isn't Mary Magdalene. I'll tell you why I think so in a minute. and certainly she's not Mary of Bethany. Because of this sermon and the series of sermons that Pope Gregory gave, Mary Magdalene in the West came to be considered a former prostitute who followed on Jesus and, you know, had this affectionate relationship, and the seven demons that went out were the seven deadly sins, and so she was guilty not only of harlotry, but of greed and alcoholism and all these different things that are seven cardinal sins. And a new picture emerged that heavily influenced what we have thought about her all this time, and that's why the pictures of her that the great medieval artists painted always show her with her hair loose, with her clothes falling off, because they think that she's a prostitute. But that is not Mary. And why would I say that? Well, Mary Magdalene is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels, which is more times, more notice than most of the apostles get. I mean, outside of Peter, James, and John, a couple of references to Thomas, you don't hear a lot about all those other apostles. And yet Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name 12 times. She's a very prominent early woman disciple. She's the first to see Jesus after his resurrection in John chapter 20. He gives her a personal experience with him post-resurrection. In the lists of women, she's always first. That means that if we're talking about the male followers of Jesus, who do we put first? Right. And then James and John, and we have a threesome. And if we talk about the female followers of Jesus, who do we put first? Mary Magdalene. And then maybe we'll have Joanna and Susanna so that we have three and three, because Luke really likes balance, men and women. So I would say, if that penitent woman in Luke chapter 7 were Mary Magdalene, there is no way that you wouldn't say that that was Mary Magdalene. Everyone knew who Mary Magdalene was. She was a living witness of the resurrection. And so if you want to talk about Peter, you don't do an anonymous story about Peter and then have somebody say, oh, well, I think that's Peter. You say, this is a story that happened to Peter. If you want to talk about Mary Magdalene's history with Jesus, you don't begin with Luke 8 and not say that Luke 7 is also Mary Magdalene. You name her name. You name the names. What good is a story about Chuck that we don't say this is a story about Chuck? A boy was riding a bike. Well, I think that was Chuck Hoff. Why? I mean, there's no reason. Not when it's somebody who matters to the community and whose history for the community is critical. So forget it. Luke 7 isn't about Mary Magdalene. They'd say her name if it were. She's too important for them not to acknowledge her history. Now, she had a complicated life, and times were tough, and Jesus healed her, but Luke 7 is an anonymous, penitent woman in the Galilee who isn't Mary Magdalene. Otherwise, they would say her name. I want to say now, to the credit of the Orthodox world, meaning all those who went with Constantinople, the Greek Orthodox, the Polish Orthodox, every Orthodox union, they never have ever considered Mary Magdalene to be the woman of Luke chapter 7. And in all their icons, Mary Magdalene is clothed in a modest way with her head covered, no flesh hanging out. She's carried in both west and east. She's holding a vessel, which is for bringing myrrh to anoint Jesus' body at his death. But they never confuse Luke 8 with Luke 7. Mary is seen as a model disciple and as a woman of piety and discipline. And so I just want to say that this shows you how culturally our vision of these women are affected by the media and by the sermons that we hear. So we want to redeem Mary Magdalene because Jesus did. So we're going to put her back to what the scripture tells us we should know about her when it names her name. And what is the things they want us to know about her? Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 8, once again, verses 1 to 3. We already talked about the fact that she was delivered of 7 demons, and we try to understand that to mean a broken life totally restored in Jesus. But these women, Mary and Joanna and Susanna, also provide for the community, provide for Jesus and his followers out of their means. And that word is from the Greek word diakoneo. But let's tease out what some of the implications of this can be. These women are all on the road with Jesus. That tells us that none of these women is currently responsible for little children. These are women who have discretionary time and discretionary wealth. Because in Greek and Roman culture, to provide for someone out of their means is a way to provide benefaction or patronage. It's a way to help support them financially. So these women have money that they can invest in Jesus' movement. They make their resources available to him. The fact that Mary is called Mary of Magdala and she's identified by the place that she is from and not by her father's name or a husband's name would indicate that she's either unmarried or perhaps a widow or divorced because she's an independent woman. She has her own money and her own time and she doesn't have to answer to anybody and she's not responsible to anybody but Jesus. So, an independent woman of means, probably then also a mature woman, a person who might be older than 19 or 20, a person who might actually, if she's a widow or divorced, be 40, which is pretty old in those days, since people didn't live as long as they live today, but she... I think that what we need to do is take off the red hair and the blonde hair and the falling off clothes and put this woman perhaps in a business suit and give her a little gray hair and realize that the gifts that she brings to the table of the followers of Jesus aren't simply financial, but they're also life experience. If she's a woman of independent means, she has to know how to handle money, and she has to know how to get things done. And perhaps there's a little bit of administrative insight and skill that she brings to the table. And perhaps some skills in terms of interacting with people, of hearing people's stories, of sharing with them the hope that she herself found in Jesus. This is a woman who has been touched by Jesus, and she is on fire, and she is empowered, and Jesus takes her where she's at, and he allows her to become an important part of his ministry. We can't diminish how important she was as a leader. She's a team leader, and she brings these various gifts. Likewise, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, is financially well off. Herod's steward is an epitropos. That means that he's probably managing some of the Herodian estates, some of the farms up in the Galilee for Herod Antipas. And childless or with grown children, she is free to travel with Jesus and to be there providing assistance, aid, preaching, financial support. When I first read these scriptures, I used to think these ladies just did the cooking and the laundry. But as you look at the Greek and you understand how society functioned in the first century, you begin to understand that as in the Greco-Roman world, so also in the Jewish world, there were very capable women who could provide financial support, but also patronage and benefaction. I wonder if Jesus sat with these ladies sometimes and discussed strategy. Certainly, he discussed what was going to happen. Because if we look once again to Luke, if I'm not mistaken, Luke chapter 24. If we look at Luke chapter 24, which is the women at the cross, I'm sorry, it's the women at the tomb. The cross has passed. These women have followed him from the Galilee up to Jerusalem. They witnessed the crucifixion. They saw him laying in the tomb. Because they are wealthy, they have access to very important and spices and ointments that they can spend their money on. And the point we wanted to make from Luke 24, verse 6, is that when the angel talks to them in the empty tomb, as the women have come there that Sunday morning, he says, "He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. That passage tells us something important, that all those predictions and all that teaching of Jesus wasn't only heard by the 12, but the women were part of the accepted audience for the message of Jesus. So they are his disciples, and they are fully disciples, and I think we should just close by turning to John chapter 21 and looking at this picture of Mary in her grief. Because Luke gives us that big picture that they were disciples in their ministry and they're part of the in crowd and they know what Jesus is saying. But as I said, they didn't understand really what it meant that Jesus would rise from the dead. And when they came in John chapter 20, I'm sorry, not John chapter 21, that's Peter, but John chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." Now, the chances are the fact that she uses "we" there indicates that it's not only Mary Magdalene, but the other women are with her. But she's the star of this. What does she think when she sees that tomb? The body has been stolen. She doesn't think resurrection either. Peter went and the other disciple, and they ran, and the other disciple got there faster than Peter, but Peter remained behind. Jump up to verse, the beloved disciple let Peter go in first. Jump to verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Now, when Mary is coming to this tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, she is giving the final act of love that she can give to this man who healed her. He gave her life back. He restored her to wholeness. He gave her a new understanding of who she was in God. And when he died, despite the fact that the men fled, they were, fearful of arrest, she wanted to be sure that this beloved teacher and rabbi would receive the honor in death that he had given to her in life. And that is why this is the one final act that she can do on behalf of her dead master and teacher. That's the reason she comes to the tomb. It's the final expression of love. So she's weeping, and she beholds two angels in white sitting inside, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there. But she did not recognize him. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I mean, imagine her despair to that moment, that Jesus, who was innocent, who was pure goodness, who died this brutal and horrific death, now has been stolen away. Her panic that he would not receive a decent burial, that he could have been thrown to dogs somewhere. Her desire to make this situation right, if she could possibly do anything within her power to make it right. It's adding insult to injury in the most, enormous sense. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, when Jesus said to her, "Mary," that was all it took. Because in John chapter 10, of course, Jesus said, "The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know mine own, and mine own know me." He called her by name. He knew her in his resurrected power. And all it took was that personal expression of her name in the voice of Jesus for her to recognize that he had risen from the dead. And so her moment of grief and despair is turned into a moment of life, of hope, of renewal. And a relationship that was cultivated in very earthly human parameters, a teacher and a disciple, a master and a follower, takes on a new dimension in the resurrected Lord, where he is not available physically, but he is available spiritually through the Holy Spirit in her heart, knowing her name, continuing to call her name, continuing to know our names. Well, we're going to stop because it's getting late. But we want to allow these women who were followers of Jesus on the way to inform our lives, whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're single, married, divorced, or widowed. There are ways in which we can be of service to the Lord. And what he wants from all of us, regardless of whether we're a man or a woman, is to take those times to sit at his feet, to hear his voice, not simply to be concerned about many things, but to have intimacy with him so that he can speak our names and we can say, "Master," and to allow his healing and restoring power to flow through us in a message of hope to others. And I think that's the message that Mary Magdalene gives us. She's a model for the disciples, just like Mary, the mother of Jesus, was. But I think, actually, she gets more screen time. Thank you very much.
I think as Liz continues to play, I think your message is just as fresh as it was 8 years ago. And we really appreciate your sharing it with us today. And I was just thinking that the Holy Spirit is so honest that it includes everything. And I'm sure there's not a one of us here that if we were to have our whole life spelled out in a book, we'd choose to leave out a few chapters. I know I would. But the Holy Spirit has sought fit to include the whole story. And we're living witnesses of His grace and mercy in our hearts and lives. Let's all stand as we close in prayer. Father, we're blessed and we're moved by the record of the Marys, the women who attended You and found wholeness and deliverance and new life in You. We pray that if there are any here today in the sound of our voice, that they would come to a place of conviction in their own hearts that they need the Savior, they need the Lord, and that they'll accept and follow You all the days of their life. Father, we bless You, we love You, we thank You that there are those here that are settling issues, even those of us who have walked with You for years. We're settling issues in our hearts, and we're receiving the balm of Gilead. We're receiving the comfort of the Holy Spirit for areas that are raw and unattended to. Lord, we bless You, we love You, we thank You for this day and for the message that we'll take with us throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Can you turn and greet someone and bless someone while we close?
He knows my name. He knows my every thought.